All right, if we can all return to our seats. Let me invite you as you return to your seats to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Today we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. What a beautiful day it is to be able to celebrate and participate in Christian baptism and then to join together around the Lord's Supper table. We're continuing our series through our four canons, which are these four statements you see on the wall up above me to my right and left, and that is that we would become an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. We are working on the glory of God. This is the fourth message on the glory of God and the final word on the glory of God before we move to the reaching of the nations. We want to be a church family that brings and gives glory to God. One of the most powerful statements about the glory of God is found in Romans 8, verses 16 through 18. Will you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the guilty pleasures of my life is to read the tweets from the Twitter account Werner Twertzog. A few of y'all follow Werner Twertzog. Werner Twertzog is a parody account for the German filmmaker Werner Herzog. They say it's a parody account. It sounds just like him. Werner Herzog is a weird guy in real life. Got a very dry sense of humor, a real dose of pessimism about him. And that Twitter feed tweets things that are just hysterical. I routinely read them aloud to my poor, suffering spouse and child, demanding that they listen to these. I love them. They're real tongue-in-cheek. This is not an outright endorsement of it, but oftentimes what this guy says is hysterical. I'll give you an example. This is my favorite tweet from Werner Twertzog. Life is a parade of absurdities and pain, and then we die alone. So yes, little girl, I shall buy a box of Thin Mints. Perhaps give you a little glimpse into the twisted sense of humor of your pastor. I find that glorious, just the radical juxtaposition between the initial nihilism and pessimism of the first statement, life is absurd and painful, and then we die alone, and then the second, so yes, little girl, I would like to buy a box of Thin Mints. It's funny, but it's also not funny because to many people, that's precisely how they view life. To many people, they view life as just a series of tragedies and pain punctuated by occasional fleeting bits of transitory joy, i.e. Thin Mints. And what I'd like to say to you this morning is that if life for you is simply pain and Thin Mints, then you're not viewing it as a Christian should. The Christian view of life is the exact opposite of that. Life is more than pain and Thin Mints. Now, Christians do not deny the pain, and true Christians don't turn away Thin Mints. Amen? But life is more than that. It's more than just the parade of the absurd. It's more than just a series of meaningless, detached, culturally, environmentally, economically conditioned actions. It's more than just you being the victim of a weird strain of events that just unfold at your feet. It's more than pain. It's more than tragedy. It's more than joys, small and large. It's more than Thin Mints. It's more than Disney World. It's more than new cars and new clothes. It's more than a raise. It's more than all of these things. For a Christian, we view all of these things through the lens of the glory of God. And I want to propose to you this morning in two ways that the glory of God is that thing that makes life more than pain and thin mints. It is that thing that gives us purpose. It is a transcendent, prioritizing type of things. It helps us see life as it ought to be seen. I want to say this morning in two ways. The first is this. Number one, the coming glory is more beautiful than your present trials are ugly. The coming glory is more beautiful than your present trials are ugly. There could be no doubt whatsoever that many people go through some very difficult and very ugly trials. Undoubtedly, in this sanctuary, in this congregation here today, there are some of you going through some very, very hard things. I just want to tell you this morning that there is a glory that is coming that is more beautiful than your current trial is ugly. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, watch this, in order that we might also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Can I get a witness? I consider, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time, whatever you're going through that's painful or difficult or soul-rending or heart-breaking, whatever you are going through is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Listen to me. Glory is coming, and we are moving towards glory. If you've trusted in Christ and given your heart to Christ, life must be more than pain and thin mints. Life must be a journey towards resplendent, eternal, beautiful, infinite, healing, generative, transformative glory. All of heaven will be existence in the emanating glory of God in Christ. And we've said over the last 3 weeks that glory should be understood in these terms. Glory is the beauty of God emanating from the totality of the attributes of God. It's that thing that happens when you see God for who he is. And that's what we're moving towards. But I want you to listen to me. I need you to listen very, very carefully here so you don't misunderstand this. Paul is not simply saying that when you die, you will get to see glorious stuff. He's talking about more than that. He is saying that in some sense, we too will be glorified. Look at verse 17 again of Romans 8. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, that's us, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, I need you to listen closely because this is a doctrine we don't talk enough about. Though what I'm about to say is part and parcel of classic biblical New Testament Christianity. I'm talking about what theologians used to refer to as the doctrine of glorification. That is the idea that when all is said and done and our bodies are resurrected, we will be glorified with Christ. It's not just that we see his glory, it's that we're caught up in this glory. Look again at the end of verse 17. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Our lives in Christ are a journey to glory, and we are being caught up in glory with Christ. Michael Horton defined it like this: as Jesus is now, we also will be together with him, head and members joined in unending joy. Now, the reason we don't talk a lot about this is because it is so susceptible to abuse. Please hear me. I am not saying that we become gods. We all tracking? We will never be gods. There is one God, and we ain't him. You will always be, and I will always be, the creation of the Creator. So we will not be gods. We are not Mormons. We do not believe in deification. You will not have your own planet. You will not have multiple spirit wives. You will not have 8 million children. You will not, et cetera, et cetera. You will be you in glory with Christ. But the New Testament says you will be glorified in Christ. My point is that if you could see what you will be when you get to heaven, it would absolutely blow your mind. And you would perhaps even be tempted to fall down and worship, but quickly you would be picked back up and said, no, we do not worship the creation. We worship the Creator. The glorification of the believer is a powerful, powerful statement. Let me just give you a more blunt way of putting it. Here's the way that that Peter put it, for instance. Peter said this: and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, which I guess we don't have on the screen. How about it? How things going today? And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He's talking about you and me. He is saying that when all is said and done, we will receive the unfading crown of glory. In Christ, we are glorified. There will finally be a time when you become what God intended for you to be. Put another way, Adam and Eve, before the fall, would have looked like us because they were human beings, but would have looked like a lot more than us. That what we are now is the effect of living in a sinful, fallen, corrosive, corruptive state. But one day we will be transformed, the New Testament says, changed, glorified in Christ. So the first thing I want to say is this: the coming glory is more beautiful than your present trials are ugly. Are you going through difficult times? Glory is coming. You will not always be where you currently are. You will not always suffer in the ways you are currently suffering. You will not always have the trials that you currently have. There will come a day when Christ receives you unto himself, when you are changed and transformed and glorified, given the unfading crown of glory in and through Christ. We will be made much of by Christ. And it will be a beautiful thing. And the second thing I want to say is this: to get us to the glory that is coming, we have been given the glory who has come. And my point here is simply this: that while we will one day be glorified, now in Christ, the process begins for us here. It is not purely future tense. Now, please stick with me. I'm telling you that you don't have to wait for heaven to begin seeing the initial flowering of the glory of God in your life. If you say to me, this sounds mystical, I will say to you, read your Bible. Because here's what Jesus said in John 17. Watch the tense, verb tense. Jesus, praying to the Father, said this, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Do you see that? God, the glory you've given me, I have, past tense, I have already given to them. Christ has given you glory. You may say, I don't feel glorious. I get that. The full fruition and culmination of that glory will not come into being until we're in heaven. But hear me, it starts now. We should begin living gloriously because the Spirit of glory lives within us. So it's not just pain and thin mints. It's not just saying, well, I'm going to accept Jesus, grit my teeth, get through this misery called life, and then die, hopefully asleep. Have you ever noticed that? Everyone wants to die in their sleep. I do too. I mean, it's like we all know we're going to die. We just don't want to be there when it happens, right? So I want to go to sleep. This is how I want it to go down. This is what I want to happen. I want South Carolina to make it to the Final Four. I'm sorry. Let me nix that. That would be me dying like this weekend, possibly. So I don't want to do it. So I just want something happy to happen, and I want to have some fried chicken. Hey, it's my day. You have your own. You can do whatever you want with your last day. And I want to hug and kiss my wife and daughter, and want to pat on the head my small dog, and want to lay down in a feather bed and go to sleep. And then I just want to wake up and have abs. That's how I want to know, like, this is how it's going to go down. I wake up, I look down, I'm like, I must be in heaven. And then I get up, I look at the guns, I'm like, all right. Just be ripped whining, ripped whining. Run around, I want to walk out, and there's my granddaddy, my grandma, there's Lottie Mae. She got me a plate of grits and those big red sausages you used to buy at the Piggly Wiggly. That was my grandma. I'm going to eat those grits and red sausage. That's it. That's it. Be happy. And there's Jesus in the glory of God. Like, this is how we envision it. But listen, what if life is not supposed to be a holding pattern with this crushing rotation of pain and thin mints? Misery, little joy. Misery, little joy. Misery, little joy. Death. Then glory. No, what Jesus says is, God, the glory that you've given me, I've given it to them. The seed of glory has been planted in your life now. And it is watered as you walk with Jesus. This is why you know people who've really walked with Jesus, and you would say about them, they're glorious. It's unbelievable, their lives. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 5, verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory gives us joy. The worst thing in the world could be happening, and you could be smiling. Why are you smiling? Because glory is here, and glory is coming. The glory that has come and is coming. The already not yet glory. The glory that has started, and the glory that will start. The glory that's been given, but the glory that will be given. It changes the way we view the world. Peter in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, watch this. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Sounds very familiar. Jesus said that. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Here's the tragedy of Christians who don't follow Jesus. They are not living up to the glory that's already been put on them. My wife does this to me.
She went to some Beth Moore conference once. I've been mad at Beth Moore ever since. I don't know if any of you are married to women that go to Beth Moore conferences, you know what I'm talking about. They come back saying things, and what they say challenges you. I don't like to be challenged, told I'm wrong, especially when I'm wrong. But I'll say something, but hey, Ronnie heard a joke. I'll tell a joke. She'll say, you should be protecting my glory. I mean, the first time she said that, you know, I'm eating a hot dog. Hey, you want to hear this? This is what I heard. Tell her this joke. Not like I go around saying obscene jokes, but I don't know. It probably wouldn't fit for Charles Spurgeon or something. But, you know, I tell her some joke, and she's like, you should be protecting my glory. The glory of God's on me. You should protect my glory. And I remember thinking, Moses on the mountain. She's right. You ought to protect your spouse's glory, and you ought to protect your own glory. The spirit of glory rests upon you. This changes everything. It means that no matter what you're going through, the spirit of glory transcends the tragedy of the moment and helps you see it in the perspective of the glory that has come and is coming. Bonhoeffer, the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer, said that suffering actually plays a role in the glory. This is what he wrote. Christ lives in glory. And the sufferings of this age disappear before such glory. Indeed, if one experiences them to the fullest, they themselves create that glory precisely because they mean community with Christ. What would happen if you could see your sufferings as a privileged participation in Christ crucified and thereby see them as part and parcel of the glory given to Christ as he is crucified, as he is obedient to the Father? Suddenly pain is transformed. This is why the early martyrs sang hymns while they're being burned to death or thrown to the lions. They saw something we did not see. We're Americans, and we want glory now, but we don't want to define it in theological terms. We define it in materialistic terms. So it's hard to know what true glory is if glory for you is a brand new car and a brand new house and a raise and all of those things. You see what I'm saying? Like we always give ourselves to substitute glories that aren't really glory. Because the car is going to break down and the house is going to get old. And guess what? We're going to get old. But the glory of God never does. Let me give you an example of this, and then we're going to go to the Lord's Supper table. I think the perfect example of this is in Acts 7, the stoning of Stephen. The first martyr in the Christian church was a deacon. I like to think about that sometimes. It comforts me. But, sorry. It's a joke. I'm friends with my deacons. No, but the first violent martyrdom was of a deacon who was faithful. Here's a painting. This is a painting by Cavallino. It was painted in 1656. This is the martyrdom of Stephen. Do you remember the scene? Stephen goes and he preaches boldly to the Jews, and he preaches that God had come to them in Christ, but that they had turned away from God, that they had killed the messenger of God. And Stephen makes the amazing statement. He says, you guys always do this. Which one of the prophets haven't you killed? It's an amazing statement to make, isn't it? Hey guys, got a proposal. Why don't you try to do a calendar and on each month list one of the prophets you haven't murdered? Bet you can't. Because you always kill who God sends. So understandably, the congregation is less than pleased. And Stephen is a hero because Stephen received the martyr's crown, and he received the martyr's crown because of his boldness in preaching the gospel. But when Luke describes the death of Stephen, he says something interesting, and it's captured in this scene. They're picking up rocks to stone Stephen. And you'll notice he's looking up into heaven. Here's what Luke says. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, i.e., Stephen's sermon, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. So, by the way, just the fact that you get angry in a sermon does not in and of itself mean you're right.
A lot of the times, the angriest times I've ever been in stuff I heard was stuff I needed to hear. I got an email once from this lady, it was another state, another church. She said, of all the sermons you've preached, this is the only one that angered me. And I thought, I got to try harder. Because the gospel's offensive. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and Stephen said, look, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You will notice that as two of the seven last words of Christ on the cross. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, Stephen said. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, Jesus said. Lord, do not hold this sin against them, Stephen said. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Jesus said, listen, at his moment of greatest trial, the glory of God is so thick on Stephen that it makes him indistinguishable from Christ himself. And more than that, or because of that, in the midst of his greatest tragic moment of pain, Stephen sees the glory and he is so transfixed by it that he doesn't have time for agony. Do you get this? What would it be like to have the glory of God such a living, dynamic reality of your life that in the midst of your lowest, darkest, worst moment, you look up and everyone's expecting you to complain and everyone's expecting you to say, how can this be? Why does this happen to me? How can this happen? Life is just pain and thin mints. How does this keep happening? Tragedy upon tragedy. But instead, what they hear is this, hey, I see the glory. Do you guys see the glory? He calls all of them and says, look, I see it. Do you see it? And they're like, we don't see it. We're too busy murdering you. And Stephen says, well, fine. You keep murdering me. I'll keep looking at the glory. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful? And with his last breath, I like to think that Stephen was still saying, isn't it beautiful? That's where I'm going. That's where I'm going. Don't become unglued by the tragedies of life. There is glory here. And it is within you. And it is yearning to come out of you. And it changes the way we process pain. Jesus Christ was nowhere more glorious than when he was obedient to the cross. It was in the pain of obedience that the Son received glory. And this is why he left a memory for the church and said, hey, this is how I want you to remember me. Eat bread, drink juice, remember. Christ in glory is Christ on the cross. It is the obedience of the Son given to us, whereby and in which we are saved, and which we recall and remember and celebrate today. The Lord of glory has come. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you a time of invitation. This is an opportunity for you to respond. We do this before we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to respond, and then we're going to take, and then we'll be through. And the reason we give you an opportunity to respond is because the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians that we should judge ourselves lest we be judged. In our church, if you are a believer in Christ, you are welcome to come.
If you've been covered in the blood of the Lamb, the elements are for you. They are for you to remember and to celebrate. But you must be a believer. If you are not a believer, then Paul says, under the inspiration of God, that you eat and drink unworthily, and thereby you eat and drink judgment unto yourself. If you are a Christian, this table is for you. If you are not a Christian, come to Christ, and this table will be for you. Because he laid down his life for you. So trust in him. When we have this time of invitation, I'm going to invite you to come. If you'd like to kneel here at the steps and just prepare your heart in quiet prayer and just seeking the Lord, asking him to make this meaningful to you, you're welcome to do so. If you don't know Christ and you need to come, I want to invite you to come. And shake my hand and say, man, I want to be saved. I want to take. I need the body. I need the blood of Christ. I want to partake. And we'll call on the name of Jesus together, and Christ will save you. He is faithful to save. Pray with me, then we'll come. Father, give us your spirit. Give us your glory. The glory that lifts us out of a low view of life. The glory that transforms our pain into opportunities for worship. The glory that was Christ's, even on the cross. What looks so inglorious to the world is the most beautiful thing the world has ever seen. The Son of God reconciling the world unto himself. So we thank you, Father, for the glory of the Son. We thank you, Father, for the good news of the gospel, that whoever comes can be saved. Whoever comes will be saved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Man, let's stand and sing. I invite you to come. Just step out right now. If you're visiting, you're a member, it doesn't matter. You're welcome to come. Let's come and prepare our hearts here at the altar. I'll pray with you as well. Let's come.